Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And this morning we're going to pick up the reading at verse 16 and read down through the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We are continuing through John's letter that he has written to the church of his day, and of course to us as well. John's concern in this letter is that all believers would have real confidence in their eternal salvation, that they would live every day in the full assurance that they belong in the family of God. And to give us a reference point by which we can determine the validity of our relationship to God, John has proposed three tests, three ways of measuring our family likeness. The first is the test of obedience, how we behave ourselves as Christians. Whether we are obeying the commandments of God, whether we deal with sin in our lives in a biblical way, whether we are striving toward holiness and righteousness in every area of our life. We can't just live any way we choose. We can't live in continual violation of God's will for our lives and call ourselves the children of God. Being the children of God, we possess the nature of God, which means we must display the character of God in our lives. The second test is the test of love, and this test involves our relationship with other believers. Since all believers are members of the same divine family, we must exhibit the same love for one another that God has demonstrated toward us. Hatred, which leads to jealousy, which leads to murder, is characteristic of Satan, and thus it cannot be present in our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, John's discussion of this test of love continues from verse 16 down through the end of the chapter. Verse 16 is, of course, one of the great biblical admonitions to believers. We remember in John 3:16, the Gospel of John, in verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but has everlasting life. That is one of the great verses that describes God's love for sinners. 1 John 3:16 is the believer's response to God's love to us. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John gives us in this verse a definition and a comparison. The definition is this: by this we know love. God is giving us his description of real love. And he tells us that love is God in the person of Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. sacrifice. Jesus came to earth as the perfect man in order to live a perfect life and lay aside his own life as the sacrifice for our sins. He died not for the good people, not for the righteous, not for the moral people. He did, but they didn't think they needed it. Christ died for sinners. His self-sacrifice was the ultimate display of God's love for a world burdened with sin and despair. God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The comparison is in the last part of verse 16. Just as Christ loved us enough to lay down his life for us, so we are to display God's love in our lives by laying down our lives for the brothers. Now, obviously, the comparison is not that we should all actually die for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If that were the case, there wouldn't be any church before long. It means that we are to have the same attitude of self-sacrifice that characterized the Lord Jesus. It means to put the needs of other people ahead of our own. It means that we are to be willing to do anything within our power to help another believer. It's all about our heart attitude, which is always the case with the Lord Jesus. It's all about our heart attitude. Are we willing, even though it would probably never happen, but are we willing to even lay down our lives for another believer? Today it's unlikely and it's very rare that one Christian is put in the position of having to actually offer his life for another believer. Happens occasionally. It happens probably more often in countries overseas where persecution of Christians is much more rampant than it is here. So in verse 17, John extends the principle to other more probable ways that we are to demonstrate the love of God in our lives. And it has to do with meeting the practical needs of one another. Notice that there are two requirements that John sets forth in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, there's the two requirements. The first is, you have to have something. You possess something that would be useful in meeting the need of another believer. You have some means by which you can address the need that another believer has. And secondly, you have to see the need of your brother. You are aware that that person has the need. Obviously, you can't meet a need if you don't know that it exists. So if you know of the need, and if you have the means to address the need, but you choose to close your heart to that other believer, John asks, how does the love of God abide in you? You have ignored the principle of self-sacrifice. This is what God's love entails, sacrificing your own needs and desires to meet the needs of another brother. And if we don't love each other in this way, John says our profession of salvation is just an empty boast. We say the right things, but when push comes to shove, we don't do anything about it. John's conclusion in verse 18 is very direct. Love is best demonstrated not by what we say, but by what we do, by how we live. The old adage is true. Actions speak louder than words. All that John has just said is illustrated by the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Story of a man that was robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. Two men, one a priest, one a Levite, happened to pass by the man. Luke emphasizes the fact that they both saw the beaten man. They saw him. They understood that he was beaten. They knew that he had a great need, and presumably both of them could have done something to address the need. But again, Luke says that both of them passed by on the other side. You know what that's like. They didn't want to make eye contact. They didn't want to get too close because then they'd really feel that they had to do something. And so it's like when you're walking down the street in Philadelphia or New York City and you see some of these people that are begging for money or food or whatever, and you don't want to look at them, and you don't want to get too close to them. And if you could cross to the other side and pass them, you'd like to even do that. You want to just avoid them. That's what these two men did. Finally, a Samaritan comes along. Luke says, he saw and he had compassion. His heart was moved by what he saw in this man. So he bound up his wounds, put him on his donkey, carried him off, and took him to the inn. He told the innkeeper, I'll pay for whatever it's going to cost you to care for him for a while. And if it costs more than this, I'll pay that as well. Jesus commends the Samaritan because he showed mercy to the needy man. This was God's love in action. And such self-sacrificing love is not common among fallen, sinful men and women today, so that whenever it is seen, whenever it's demonstrated in the life of the believer, it becomes a powerful evidence of God's life within us. This is one of the ways that we know that we truly belong to God, because we're willing to make those kinds of sacrifices to meet the needs of other people. It's a sign of God's life in us when we display love for our other brothers in Christ. Well, that pretty much concludes, at least in this portion, John's explanation of the test of love. And verses 19 through 24 are really kind of a parenthesis in his discussion here. He's going to pick up the third test when we get to chapter 4. But before he gets there, he's got something else that he wants to say. And that's what verses 19 through 24 are all about. Remember that John's theme in this letter is the assurance that we are the children of God. And so John wants to take just a few moments to address that theme directly, and he does so in these verses. John knows that even the most fervent believers in Christ will, from time to time, need to be reassured that God loves them. Need to be reassured that they really are part of the family of God. You ever feel that way? There are times when we as believers suffer from what is called an informed conscience. When our conscience communicates to our hearts that we have in some way failed the Lord and we need to make things right. That's what conscience is supposed to do. It points out to us things in our lives that are not right before God, things that are in disobedience to his word, and our conscience points those things out to us. Now, conscience is not infallible. Sometimes it tells us things that are not true, but in many cases, it tells us the right things. It points out to us things that are not right between ourselves and the Lord. And until we make that thing right, we will many times go through a period of doubt and wondering about what really is my relationship to God. Because whenever we're living in sin of any kind, it breaks our fellowship with the Lord. Until that fellowship is restored, we may have doubts, we may have questions. Or the situation might be that Satan is very much a part of our lives in the sense that he wants to accuse us of things. The Word of God tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he oftentimes likes to bring to our attention, bring to our minds things that maybe we have done or things that we haven't even done. But he'll accuse us of things in order to cause us to doubt our relationship to the Lord. Verse 19 says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Verse 19 tells us that in either of those cases, whether we are suffering from some sort of doubt because of some sinfulness in our own hearts, or because Satan is accusing us of something, in either case, we are not to let those inner voices and those accusations overcome us. Instead, John says, we are to remember and know that we are of the truth. The key to the assurance of our salvation is the truth. Not subjective feelings, not intuition, not some kind of good intentions that we may go through, but facts, the truth of God. Just as our salvation is obtained through the truth of God's gospel, so the assurance of our salvation is maintained through the truth of God's promises to us. Our salvation begins with an understanding of the truth, and it's maintained by that same truth. We're not saved by our good works. We don't have the assurance of our salvation because we do good works. It is because of God's promises, God's truth to us, that we have the assurance of our salvation. Well, what is the truth that John's thinking about here? What truth does he say we must remember? First, I think, is the truth of what John has already told us about living in righteousness and loving our brothers in Christ. When these two biblical admonitions are being faithfully carried out in our lives, we will constantly be assured of our position in God's family. Second, look at verse 23. It says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." Here's another commandment from the Lord, another statement of God's truth. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you know that this is the most basic truth. This is the most foundational truth that the child of God has. God has saved us because we have believed in Jesus Christ. We have accepted his work at Calvary as the sacrifice made for our sins. We have asked him for his forgiveness as the only one who can provide eternal life. And having done that, we then took our place in the family of God. Not by our works, not by our effort, not by anything that we have paid, but totally because of his grace. We responded to the truth that God gave to us about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, we are saved. That's the promise that God makes to all believers. So that whenever doubts begin to creep into your mind and into your heart, you need to remember what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you feel those doubts creeping into your heart, you don't need new feelings. You don't need another or a new emotional experience. You don't need to be born again. You simply need to remember to put your trust in the facts of God's salvation, to acknowledge the truth of what God did for you at Calvary and continues to do for you every day as your Father. And if you add to that the knowledge, the continuous outworking of God's instruction to love one another, if that's the attitude of your heart toward other believers, then you have a two-pronged weapon against any doubts about your salvation. You're remembering what God has done for you in Christ. You are living your life in obedience to His commands to you. That should provide for you all the information that you need to know that you still belong to Jesus Christ. One of the chief weapons that Satan uses against Christians is to sow the seeds of doubt in our minds. It's a real problem for a lot of believers. Some Christians go through life wondering, anxious, with doubtful hearts. Am I really a child of God? What's really going to happen to me when I die? Am I going to be in heaven with my friends? I just don't feel that this is really where I am. And Christians have lots of doubts many times about their relationship to the Lord. Sometimes if we listen more intently to the accusations of Satan than we do to the Word of God, we have a hard time remembering what God has done for us, not only in our salvation, but in our sanctification as well, in what God has done to care for us and to help us to grow throughout all of our spiritual life. Well, John describes this reality with a word picture that seems to be taken from a courtroom setting. Not exactly, but follow what I'm thinking about here for just a moment. Look at verse 20. John says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Now, just kind of follow my thinking here for a second. There's like three players in this little drama. There is my heart or my mind that acts toward me as the prosecutor, which wants to accuse me and rob me of the assurance of my salvation. And then there's me, the believer. I'm the defendant. I'm standing there in this courtroom. And then the third person that's involved is God as the judge. And so it goes something like this. My mind, my heart wants to condemn me because of some misbehavior or because I'm listening to Satan and his accusations against me. My conscience, as I said before, which is sometimes fallible, is pointing an accusing finger at me. And here I am as the believer, standing there wondering, what should I do? Should I listen to these voices that are coming from Satan and respond to his accusations against me? Should I just do what Satan is kind of leading me to do? Should I seek some different behavior that hopefully is going to just make me feel better? I mean, that's what a lot of us try to do. Just change my behavior somehow. Maybe that'll make me feel better. That doesn't ever seem to work. But then by God's grace, I appeal to the righteous judge, whom we are told in verse 20 is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. God's knowledge of me is more complete, more accurate than I even know about myself. My life is an open book before God. And He sees me during those times of doubt. And He sees me still as His child. He understands my doubts. He remembers the times that I have been faithful to Him throughout my Christian experience. And He will be merciful to me. And He will quiet my heart. And He will relieve my fears and my anxiety. The point that John is making is simply this. Our knowledge of the fact that God knows us perfectly should be a great comfort to us as the people of God. You say, well, wait a minute. That can't be right. When I sin, I don't want God to know about that. I want to try to hide that from God. I don't want God to know what's going on in my life. Of course, that's so foolish to think that way. But we tend to have to think that we can sin in secret and that we can hide our sin from God. But God sees everything that we do as believers. He sees all of our misbehavior. He understands all the times that Satan accuses us and the times that we maybe even give in to those accusations. And He still loves us. And He still calls us His own children. And He then reassures us of our salvation. Because God knows the reality of the fact that we do belong to Him. Even though we may doubt that reality because of our sinfulness or because of Satan's accusations against us. God is more merciful to us than we are to ourselves in many cases. In Psalm 139, we have the greatest description of God's omniscience anywhere found in the Word of God. Listen to how David begins this wonderful psalm. He says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Lord, you have searched me. The word means to do an exhaustive, investigative search. It comes from a word that basically means to dig. God has plowed into the very depths of our being. He searched us as exhaustively as we could possibly be searched. And the result is, David says, God knows me. Really, the Hebrew says, God knows. It's not just that God knows about David. God knows everything about David and anything else. And to David, as you read through the rest of the psalm, you see that knowledge that God has of him is a wonderful thing. He rejoices in that knowledge that God has searched him and God understands him and God sees him and God knows everything about him. And it comes to the last two verses where it's almost sounds redundant because David now is praying in verse 23 and he says, search me, O God. Well, God's already said that I do search you. I have searched you. Well, David is now picking up on that and saying to God, basically, Lord, don't ever stop searching me. Don't ever stop understanding the depth of who I am and what I do and don't ever stop revealing that to me so that I can change, so that I can go in the proper way. God, don't let me off the hook. Don't let me think that I can hide my sin from you because obviously I can't ever do that. And David prays that God would continue to search his heart and see him and know everything there is about him. So that when David begins to wander, when we begin to stray, when Satan begins to accuse us and we want to listen to him, we can lean upon God for his mercy, which he has revealed to us, given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and be restored to fellowship with him because of that. The basis for the assurance of our salvation is the truth. It's knowledge. We are assured of our salvation because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And he's told us what that is, and that's never going to change. And as long as we remember that, we should always be confident in our relationship to the Lord because we are his children. This is not to say that we have license to then sin if we want to. This is not to say that when Satan accuses us, we ought to just agree with him and go along with it and do what Satan wants us to do. Not at all. But the fact that God knows us, even in those times of sinfulness, even in those times when Satan is accusing us, gives us great joy in knowing that God is not going to let go of us. We will still be his children because of what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. That's the basis of the assurance of our salvation. Verses 21 and 22 are kind of the opposite side of the coin. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before him, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Here, the resultant blessing for being for the believer is a heart that does not condemn us, and with that comes confidence before the Lord. We've seen this word confidence before in 1 John, in chapter 2, and verse 28. It really means freedom of speech. And the idea is that if we are living in righteousness and holiness, which is the first test, and if we are loving the brothers as God loves us, which is the second test, then our hearts will be right before God, and thus we'll be able to come before him confidently in prayer. We can now speak with God as a child speaks to his father, without fear, with openness, to say whatever we want to say to God, with a willingness to hear whatever God wants to say back to us, whatever he instructs us to do, we'll accept that because we have this open, confident communication between ourselves and the Lord. With this freedom of speech comes the promise of answered prayer. This is a verse that raises a lot of questions in the minds of many believers. So many believers have said things like, "Well, I ask, but I don't seem to receive what I ask for. I pray, but it doesn't seem like God hears my prayers. Maybe I'm not a believer." Well, the explanation to this dilemma is really quite simple. John says we come before the Lord with confidence, with the freedom to say what we want, because our hearts are right with him. That's what it means. Our heart does not condemn us. Our hearts are right before God. And when we come to God that way, that puts us in the position to be able to receive from God the things that we ask from him, if we follow the next two conditions. If we keep his commandments, and if we do what pleases him. See, it's not quite the blank check that a lot of the old preachers have described prayer to be. You can't just write anything you want in the check and say, God, here it is, now give it to me. It's not quite like that. There are conditions for our prayers to be answered. And there's five or six that are mentioned in the Word of God that we can't look at this morning, but here John is mentioning just one thing. These two things that we mentioned, to keep his commandments and do what pleases him, these are not really two different things we must do. Rather, they represent the attitude of the child of God who comes speaking to his Father. It may go something like this. You pour your heart out to God in prayer. And the Father then may respond to us and say, well, child, why do you want whatever it is? And if we can honestly respond by saying, because I want to better obey your commandments, and because I want to be able to please you with this thing, then the promise is ours that God will give us the thing that we want. Obedience is the indispensable condition of answered prayer. In verse 22, when John says, whatever we ask, we receive, the grammar there indicates that this should be the ordinary, everyday experience of the child of God. Our prayers will be answered because our hearts are right with God, and because our desire is to do the will of God in all things. The assurance of our salvation is anchored to God and to God alone. God is the final judge of our spiritual well-being, since he knows us better than we know ourselves. God is mightier than our hearts. When doubts begin to creep in, we need to remember. We need to remember that our salvation is based upon God's truth. Our salvation is based upon God's faithfulness to us. Our salvation is based upon God's promises that he's made to us. Our assurance of salvation is based upon God's knowledge of us, which he has searched exhaustively and seen everything that there is to know about us, and he still loves us and still wants us as his children. That should remove any doubts that we have. And we need to constantly remember, when doubts creep into our lives, that God has given to us an intercessor who is constantly, constantly today praying for every one of us as God's children. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's already given us his son. How's he not going to give us the much lesser things that we need in our lives? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Can Satan rob you of your salvation? Can he bring any charge against you that's going to remove you from the family of God? It is God who justifies, Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us today. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How can we be taken away from God's love? Is God ever going to throw us out of the family? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, any of those things going to rob us of God's love? Not for a moment. As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is what you have to remember when those seeds of doubt creep into your heart. Remember, you have a Savior who is your intercessor today. Remember what he did for you. Remember that nothing is ever going to separate you from the love of God.